Can you hear me all right? Not on? Okay. It's on? All right. Good. We're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit this morning. And our scripture is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. That's on page 975 in the Pew Bible. If you want to follow along as we have our scripture reading today, Galatians 5, 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. May God add his blessing to today's scripture reading. And I've entitled this, The Grace Fruits of the Spirit. We hear a lot about the fruit of the Spirit, but I wanted to put the word grace in there. We sang songs about grace this morning and a song about love. Of course, Valentine's Day, we got to talk about love. But it's all because of God's grace. And how are we saved? You are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. So our salvation is through grace. And then God's Spirit gives his people gifts or talents to use in the church to help build up the church, to edify one another. And so those are gifts of grace. But I want us also to realize that the way we use those gifts is through fruit that God has given us, the fruits of grace, or the grace fruits of the Spirit. This is the way we use these gifts. Now, when I was a young teenager, there were two things I remember that I wanted. One was what my brother Harry had. He was older and he had a job. I think it was at the stone quarry where I had a job later on when I got older. And in those days, you could buy a case of soda pop. You know, it came in a wooden case. You could 24 slots there, and they were in bottles. Some of you remember those days. Well, he had a job, so he bought himself a case. And he set it out on the back screened-in porch. And every time I go by there, I wanted just one bottle. But my brother was not the kind of person to share. So that was something that I desired. The other thing that I remember wanting when I was younger, a teenager, was a nice bowl of fruit. Wouldn't it be great to have a bowl of all kinds of fruit sitting on the table and to take whatever you want, whenever you wanted it? A large receptacle of fruit. I guess we'd call that fruit in a super bowl. I had to get that in today. Well, I guess my desires were pretty simple. They had to do with food. And maybe that's where I got my philosophy, if you can't eat it, you don't need it. But now that I can afford to buy whatever kind of fruit that I want, my focus has shifted from material needs to inner spiritual needs. I desire to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. We all need to focus on having the fruit of the Spirit manifested in our lives. And we find these fruit listed in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 that I have read, but I'm going to read them now in the New King James Version. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Against such there is no law means that there's no way that these things can ever be wrong. There will never be any law that prohibits people from exhibiting these characteristics. They are positive. They are good. In this letter, Paul wrote to the Galatians about how to treat each other. That is, brethren in the church. Each fruit has a personal aspect, but to be true to the context, they must have a manifestation to the church. That is, to fellow believers. So it isn't just for our benefit, but it's for the benefit of the congregation, for the group. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves to attain these fruits. They are gifts of God's Holy Spirit, not something that we earn or buy. That's where grace comes in. The fruit is available for the taking. Free fruit. It's there for you, but you must take it. Now let's examine the first fruit, and that would be love. Here we go. And I give you a nice love apple this morning. Without love, you cannot have any of the other fruit. There is no joy without love. There is no peace without love. There is no long suffering without love. There is no gentleness without love. There is no goodness without love. There is no faith without love. There is no meekness without love. There is no temperance without love. There may be some hints of the fruit, but not the fullness of it without love. So let's examine this fruit of love. It's the big one. This word for love in the Greek is agape. And I'm going to put some, I put the Greek words up there first for you, and this one I will pronounce for you, and you can try to pronounce the other ones yourself. There are different words in Greek that are translated in English as love. The word agape has nothing to do with romantic or erotic love or even friendship. Agape is a kind of love that is sacrificial and seeks the welfare of others above yourself. It is a kind of love that is expressed in wedding vows. It's a kind of love that Jesus demonstrated when he went on the cross for our behalf. It's a kind of love that God the Father has for the world. Jesus said God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And this comment comes from D.L. Moody. He wrote, "Think of the love that God must have had when he gave his Son to die for the world. I used to think a good deal more of Christ than I did of the Father. Somehow or other, I had the idea that God was a stern judge, that Christ came between me and God and appeased the anger of God. But after I became a father and for years had an only son, as I looked at my boy, I thought of the Father giving his son to die, and it seemed to me as if it required more love for the Father to give his son than for the son to die. Oh, the love that God must have had for the world when he gave his son to die for it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. I have never been able to preach from that text. I have often thought I would, but it is so high that I can never climb to its height. I have just quoted it and passed on. Who can fathom the depth of those words? God so loved the world. We can never scale the height of his love or fathom its depths. Paul prayed that he might know the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's love, but it was past his finding out. Nothing speaks to us of the love of God like the cross of Christ. Come with me to Calvary and look upon the Son of God as he hangs there. Can you hear that piercing cry from his dying lips? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and say that he does not love you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends in John 15, 13. But Jesus Christ laid down his life for his enemies. Another thought is this: he loved us long before we ever thought of him. The idea that he does not love us until we first love him is not to be found in Scripture. In 1 John 4:10, it is written, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us before we ever thought of loving him. You loved your children before they knew anything about your love. And so long before we ever thought of God, we were in his thoughts. That's the end of the quote from D.L. Moody. And we know that Jesus gave us a commandment to love one another just as he loved us. Well, how is that possible? Shall we strive to love them with all our heart? What about loving our enemies? Can we conjure up enough love in our being? No, we cannot. It is not within us. It's impossible. Is Christ therefore asking us to do the impossible? Yes, it's impossible for us, but not for God. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift from God's Spirit. Take the fruit and you have the love of God. When we do not have the love within ourselves, ask God for his love. Better than that, ask God's Spirit himself to fill us, because God's very essence is love. So take the fruit of love, so this characteristic of God becomes your own, and then we can share it with others. Let's go now to the next fruit, and that one is joy. This is really what the whole world is longing for, isn't it? If there's no joy in life, then who wants to live? People search for joy and happiness in all kinds of places. They think if they make changes in their life that they will have joy, but it is only short-lived. If joy is not in our heart, then we think we can find it somewhere else. And we can, only not in things. It too comes from God. I don't know how many times that I have asked Jesus to be my joy when I didn't feel joyful. I've had trouble with depression many times in my life. And Claire and I went to a downtown church in Fort Wayne when we were first married. We didn't know a lot about Pentecostal churches, but we were in one. The preacher said there was someone there who needed joy in his life. Well, he must have been talking about me. So I went down to the altar. Well, there were others there too. When he got to me, put his hands on my head, and he prayed. It seemed like he prayed for a really long time that I would receive joy in my life. You know what? It didn't work. I didn't feel any better when we left. I know now that if I want joy, I have to consciously ask Jesus to change me by filling me with his joy. I ask Jesus to be my joy, and that's how I get it. Now I have learned that you can have joy even when you endure pain. You can have joy even in the midst of heartache, because the Lord puts it there. Think about joy in regard to the brethren, in regard to one another. Matthew Henry says in his commentary that joy in this context is cheerfulness in conversation with our friends, or rather, a constant delight in God. Do others see the joy of the Lord when they see us? This we should be communicating to one another. Now, in the church that I last pastored, every year they would put on a Christmas play. There was a youth group. I was there for 23 years, so the youth group changed quite a bit in that amount of time. But the one time our son Tim was in one of these plays, and they were having different angels represent different aspects. And there was the angel of peace and the angel of love, and Tim got to be the angel of joy. So he would come out on the stage and he'd say, "I am the angel of joy." And somehow I just didn't communicate to the congregation that he was very joyful, though he did do much better for the actual play. Let us however, share joy with the congregation. Remember, they're not just attributes in our own heart, but they are to be used to edify the church. It really does make a difference if you think the people in the church are happy to see you and they greet you with a smile. It makes you feel good, and it puts joy in your heart too. Joy is something that is contagious. Now let's consider the next fruit, and that is peace. Peace is so wonderful. For a perfectionist, peace is hard to find. You want things to be perfect. They should all line up. They should all do what they're supposed to do. When you can't make things right, you get angry, and something has to be done to straighten things out. Where is the peace? Here's a verse that I think on every day. It's Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. As I said, I think on it every day. Really, I think on it every night. It is one of those verses that I repeat in my mind to calm myself down, to help me go to sleep. For years, that has been one of my calming verses. And a couple years ago, a local pastor said something that made me realize this verse in a new way. He said that it's a promise, so that after you say it, after you say this, you should thank God for the perfect peace that he is giving you because you're trusting in him. Now, after I say the verse, I say a thank you prayer to God. And now I see that verse in a different light again. Isn't it strange how you can know something for years and not really know its full meaning? And here it is. I realize that I am praying to God for perfect peace, and that must mean that God is the source of perfect peace. That must mean that God is perfect peace itself. Therefore, I should ask God to reside in his fullness, and I will have perfect peace in me. But what about the church? Is peace needed in the church? Oh, it most certainly is. The church should be a little bit of heaven on earth. We need to get along with one another. Paul wrote to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When each person is interested in his or her own agenda, there's going to be friction. When each seeks the Spirit's will, we will all be in agreement, or at least we can agree to disagree with civility. And we should be willing to be taught and change our mind if we find the Spirit leading us in a different way. All the fruit of the Spirit is for our personal and congregational benefit. They are not something we pick off a tree or out of the blue, but they are all found in Christ, in God the Father, and in the Holy Spirit. They are fruits of the Spirit. They can be ours when we are filled with the Spirit of God. So let's get love, joy, and peace and put them in our bowl. And if you'd like to think this way, you are God's bowl. You are God's super bowl that he wants to put this super fruit into. Let's go now to get some long suffering. And I had to get a long fruit to put that word on. We know what that's like because we've been suffering long with this COVID business, haven't we? For a long time. Adam Clark's commentary on the New Testament gives us this definition of long suffering. Long-mindedness, bearing with the frailties and provocations of others, from the consideration that God is borne long with ours, and that if he had not, we should have been speedily consumed. Bearing up also through all the troubles and difficulties of life without murmuring or repining, submitting cheerfully to every dispensation of God's providence, and thus deriving benefit from every occurrence. That's the way he would talk. Let me read to you now an article from the Daily Bread that brings this point home. My anger percolated when a woman mistreated me, blamed me, and gossiped about me. I wanted everyone to know what she'd done. Wanted her to suffer as I had suffered because of her behavior. I steamed with resentment until a headache pierced my temples. But as I began praying for my pain to go away, the Holy Spirit convicted me. How could I plot revenge while begging God for relief? If I believed that He would care for me, why wouldn't I trust Him to handle this situation? Knowing that people who are hurting often hurt other people, I asked God to help me forgive the woman and work toward reconciliation. The psalmist David understood the difficulty of trusting God while enduring unfair treatment. Though David did his best to be a loving servant, King Saul succumbed to jealousy and wanted to murder him. David suffered while God worked things out and prepared him to take the throne, but still he chose to honor God instead of seeking revenge. He did his part to reconcile with Saul and left the results in God's hands. When it seems others are getting away with wrongdoing, we struggle with the injustice. But with God's mercy at work in our hearts and the hearts of others, we can forgive as He's forgiven us and receive the blessings He's prepared for us. Well, Matthew Henry says, long-suffering is patience to defer anger and a contentedness to bear injustices. That is long-suffering. And the next fruit is gentleness. Matthew Henry says of this, it is such a sweetness of temper, and especially toward our inferiors, as disposes us to be affable and courteous and easy to be entreated when any have wronged us. I guess it means displaying the golden rule, treating others the way that we would like to be treated. It would be evident in making all, no matter what their station in life, feel important and equal. Jesus did this when he washed the feet of his disciples. That was a chore that a servant or a slave should do. And yet none of the disciples would put themselves in a position to wash another one's feet. So Jesus showed them. He washed their feet. And the one who is a leader should be the greatest servant, he said. And we should make all feel important. Dave Brannan wrote, during a recent vacation, my wife and I visited a famous athletic complex. The gates were wide open, and it appeared that we were welcome to visit. We enjoyed touring the grounds, admiring the well-manicured sports fields. As we were about to leave, someone stopped us and coldly told us we were not supposed to be there. Suddenly, we were reminded that we were outsiders, and it felt uncomfortable. On that vacation, we also visited a church. Again, the doors were open, and so we walked in. What a difference. Many people greeted us warmly and made us feel right at home. We walked out of that church service knowing we were welcomed and accepted. Sadly, it isn't uncommon for outsiders to be received an unspoken message, "You're not welcome in here," when they visit a church. But Scripture calls us to be hospitable to all. Jesus said we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, which surely means welcoming them into our lives and our churches. In Hebrews, we're reminded to show hospitality to strangers. Both Luke and Paul instruct us to show active love to people with social and physical needs. And among the body of believers, we have a special responsibility to show love. When we welcome all people openly and with Christ-like love, we reflect our Savior's love and compassion. So do not stop being gentle with strangers, people you do not even know. Make them feel special. Treat them with respect. That is gentleness. And then the next fruit is goodness. Paul wrote elsewhere to be good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. He wrote in Galatians 6:10, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." We should work with the believers in serving others. good works are an outgrowth of our faith. Works without faith is dead, according to the writer of the epistle called James. Rather than being at odds with one another, we need to work together for the same purpose. We need to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now I know that we're not Catholic, but I have a quote from Mother Teresa, which I think is quite profound and applies to being instruments together to accomplish God's will. And we know the great work that she did in India. And she wrote, "I used to pray that God would feed the hungry or do this or that, but now I pray that he will guide me to do whatever I'm supposed to do, what I can do. I used to pray for answers, but now I'm praying for strength. I used to believe that prayer changes things, but now I know that prayer changes us, and we change things." Well, I don't totally agree with everything she said here, because I still do think that prayer changes things. But we should pray first for God to prepare the soil, and then for God to use us to sow the seed. In any event, we need to be about our Father's business doing good. And now the next fruit is faith. How many times have you prayed, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief"? We do need faith to be strong. It's important that we show our faith to the believers. I remember a lady from the last church I pastored. She was a hard worker in the church, and yet on more than one occasion when something would go wrong in her life, she would cry out, "Lord, what have I done wrong that I deserve this?" And she'd say it in front of other people. To me, that's not a good testimony before the church. Such statements chip away at our faith and makes it weaker. It makes it seem like God is not loving us or helping us. They cannot trust him through the rough times. We need to show that the troubles of the world do not shake our faith and our trust in God. Through hard times, our faith should shine forth even greater than before. And here's a good example. I went to visit a man at St. Mary's Hospital in Rochester, Minnesota, when we lived there. He had cancer, and I was going to pray with him and encourage him. This is before I even became a pastor, and I thought I was going to be doing some really good deed to encourage him. However, he was not discouraged. He had strong faith in the Lord. I left the hospital feeling encouraged by him because of his faith. That is what we need to demonstrate to each other. Let us strengthen each other's faith. Now, let's taste of the next fruit, that's of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength that is harnessed. We have in one of our many photo albums, and all our life, Claire's been collecting all kinds of pictures from our family, but we have a picture of her when she's young. The older I get, the younger she looked. And she's standing, she's in Kentucky, and she's standing right beside a team of oxen. Two oxen in the yoke, and she's standing there. Those oxen are powerful beasts. Yet when they are yoked, they use their strength to work together. They seem meek, but they are not weak. This reminds us of Matthew 11, 29 and 30, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But Jesus is sometimes considered meek. He was meek when he stood before the council of the Jews, which condemned him. He was meek when he stood before Pilate. He was meek when he was led away to Calvary, carrying his own cross to be crucified. He was meek upon the cross when he died, but he certainly was not weak. He allowed these things to happen to him because it was the Father's will. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free, but he died alone for you and me. The strength of the meek is seen in their wills being harnessed to the Father's will. A meek person does not insist on his or her rights, but on what is best for the church. Now the last fruit that we shall put in our basket is temperance. This is none other than self-control. I know firsthand how this can hinder a church. There was a man in my last church who could not control his temper. It would smolder until he erupted, and it was almost always directed toward the pastor. That was a big factor in my deciding to retire when I did. I just did not want to put up with that kind of problem again. After the eruption, it would take 2 or 3 or 4 weeks before he was friendly to me again. This ought not to happen in a family, in a neighborhood, in a church. James 1:20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Ephesians 4:26 and 27 tells us in the Amplified Bible, "When angry, do not sin. Do not ever let your wrath, your exasperation, your fury, or indignation last until the sun goes down. Leave no such room or foothold for the devil. Give no opportunity to him." Therefore, if we have trouble with self-control of our temper, we need to ask the Lord to diffuse us. Otherwise, innocent people will suffer. Now, don't you think these fruits are worthy goal to have in our lives for the new year? Now, let's have a chapter from our book, It's a Jungle Out There, by Gary Richman. And this is called Be Careful, You Might Let Out a Bear. And it's about an angry polar bear. I'll never forget the feelings I experienced when 2 shiny new keys were pressed into my trembling hands. They weren't just any keys. These keys gave me access to all the cages at the Los Angeles Zoo. The supervisor admonished me solemnly concerning the use and care of these keys. "Richmond," he said, "these keys will let you in to care for millions of dollars worth of animals. Some of them could never be replaced, but you could be, if you catch my drift. Some of the animals would hurt themselves if they got out, and more significantly, they might hurt and even kill somebody. You wouldn't want that on your conscience. And Richmond, don't lose the keys. The big boys in the administration don't take it too well if you lose the keys. It works out best if they don't hear your name much until you pass probation 6 months from now." The longer we talked, the heavier the keys became. I discovered that most of the veterans, 5 years or more of service, had let out animals. And if I stayed at the zoo, sooner or later, that would happen to me. Somehow my job security was tied to how I cared for these keys, and they seemed heavier still. The supervisor gave me several tips on key care, use, and safety, and emphasized the value of getting into a routine. "Consistency is your best safeguard," he said. "Do your routine the same way in every exhibit. Develop a good habit and don't vary your routine." I took him seriously and performed flawlessly for 4 months. I received sterling evaluations for my safety habits, but then one day I made a mistake. I wouldn't be able to tell you why my routine varied, but somehow it did. And with the most dangerous animal at the zoo, Ivan was a polar bear who weighed well over 900 pounds and had killed 2 prospective mates. He hated people and never missed an opportunity to attempt to grab them as they passed by his cage. Many of us had experienced nightmares featuring Ivan, and one of the concerns most discussed among the keepers was a horrifying question: what if Ivan got out? For more than 100 consecutive work days, I had cared for this nightmare, never coming close to making a mistake. Then one day, I let him out of his night quarters into the sparkling morning sunshine by pulling a lever that lifted a 500-pound steel guillotine door. No sooner had he passed under it than I realized that the steel door that had given me access to the outside exhibit where Ivan now was still wide open. At any minute, he might be walking down the hall and around the corner. My inclination was to run, but not wanting to be fired, however, I chose to stay. I lifted the guillotine door again, and to my relief, Ivan was in view. He was a creature of routine, and he always spent the first hour of his morning pacing. His pattern was L-shaped. He would walk from the door 5 steps straight out, and then he'd turn right for 3 steps. He would then rock back and forth and come back to the guillotine door, which he would bump with his head. He would repeat that cycle for an hour and then rest. I timed Ivan's pacing cycle and determined that I had just 17 seconds to run down the hallway and shut the open door. I staked my life on his consistency. He didn't seem to notice the wide open door, which was unusual. Animals tend to notice any changes in their environment. I decided that when Ivan made his next turn, I would run down the L-shaped concrete hallway, hoping upon hope that I would not see Ivan. When he turned, I ran. With every step, my knees weakened. My heart pounded so hard, I felt sure it would burst from fear. I made the corner and faced the critical moment. Ivan was still out of sight. I lunged for the door handle. As I reached for the handle, I looked to the right. There was the beast, 8 feet away. Our eyes met. His were cold and unfeeling, and I'm sure mine expressed all the terror that filled the moment. I pulled the huge steel door with all of my might. It clanged shut, and the clasp was secured. My knees buckled, and I fell to the floor, racked by the effect of too much adrenaline. I looked up, and Ivan was staring at me through the viewing window of the hallway door. I had almost let out a bear, the worst bear at the zoo, all because I did not adhere to a simple habit that I had followed to keep animals from escaping their cages. All of us have daily habits we follow in an effort to keep our lives free of problems. For example, we brush our teeth to prevent tooth decay. We change the oil in our cars to keep the engine running smoothly. And in the Christian life, there are certain disciplines that can help us stand firm in our faith. It is these disciplines or habits that enable us to grow mature. Perhaps you're wondering, what do you mean by disciplines? Let's consider a few. One of the most important of and most often neglected is regular prayer, talking with God. Another is good old-fashioned perseverance, that is, sticking with a task until it's done, having a single-minded focus on the job at hand. Yet another is learning to be obedient or getting into the habit of doing what is right. Writer Eugene Peterson extols the value of this discipline in his book aptly titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Then there's a habit of telling the truth, which is a hallmark of consistency and trustworthiness. We're likely to get caught up when we don't tell the truth, as Mark Twain reminds us when he says, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Much like the habits I developed at the zoo were intended to protect both the animals and the visitors, the habits you cultivate in your Christian life can protect you. Consider these words from Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Consistent living produces its own protection. Seek it, cherish it. It may keep you from letting out a bear. if we let out a bear, we may destroy the fruit that we are endeavoring to grow. So heed this admonition of Galatians 5, 24 and 25, which I put up on the screen now. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit means saying yes to the leading of the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to be fruitful. Manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So we must want the fruit, and we must ask for the fruit. That is, ask the Lord to be that fruit for us. And we need some spiritual surgery to get ourselves, get self and sin out of the way so that God will give us His fruit. We need a personal crucifixion of our flesh with its passions and desires. Yes, the fruit is ours, the victorious Christian life is ours, but you only have victory when you surrender to the will of God. And now, just one last thought. Don't we want to know God in His fullness? Don't we want to see God in His glory? And the next slide, please. We see Jesus with His disciples. And Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. He said, if you show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's John 14, 8 and 9. When people saw Jesus, they saw all of the attributes of God. They saw all the fruit of the Spirit manifest in the life of Jesus Christ. We might say to Jesus, show us yourself that we may see the Father. And what might Jesus say to us? I have given you, my church, the gifts of grace, the very fruits of the Spirit of the Father. When you see Christians manifest the fruit of the Spirit, you see me and my Father. You are the work of God. You are the manifestation of God. Though not a perfect representation of the Father, we ought to be able to see His attributes in His people. May God open the eyes of our heart that we may see Him in one another. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing these words this morning. We pray that you will help us as we think about these fruit and how you want to put them into our lives, that you would open our eyes that we might also see one another manifesting the fruit of God as we do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, please stand for the final hymn, and we ask God to open the eyes of our heart.
My heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.
Slide for our benediction. Shall we read it together? That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.